Well, this afternoon we're going to be looking at the canons of Dort again. As we prepare to consider that, I'd like us to read, first of all, from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and our text is from verses 11 and 12. And this is a psalm that is centered on the glory of God, the work of his sovereign counsel, and the privilege of knowing that and worshiping him in light of that. And so turn with me to Psalm 33. We'll read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll turn to the second letter of John, which is only one chapter, and we'll read that as well. But hear now God's word, Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, who fashions the hearts of all of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Just reading through this psalm reminds us how the wonder of election and the privilege of knowing it and of preaching it and encourages us and strengthens us. And the psalmist as well recognizes, you know, the counsel of the nations comes to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. When we're looking at election, that's what we're considering, the plans of his heart. We're hearing God's heart when we consider election. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And this is for us to remember as well. You know, as it goes through the war horse and the king not saved by his great army, our country isn't saved by the cleverness of our scientists, by our medical professionals, so we're thankful for them. Yet, we need to look to the Lord and trust his counsel, trust his wisdom, and recognize that he is the one who delivers and saves us. And that was behind the New Testament as well, and we're looking next at 2 John. And here the word of the Lord comes to a church. We don't know which one, but it's addressed in the second letter of John. So it's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just before Jude and Revelation. And 2 John is written, and it emphasizes the blessing of knowing God's election as a church. And that's what we're going to be considering this afternoon. The elder to the elect lady and her children. whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of our elect sister greet you. And again, it's a reminder of the need for face-to-face interaction. The Apostle John here recognizes there's much that he could write with paper and ink, but instead he would rather be there face-to-face. And isn't that true of our worship as well? We long for that face-to-face interaction and instruction that we can have. And yet, we're thankful for the digital technology that we can engage one another in this way. Now, as we look at God's Word this afternoon and consider again the canons of Dort, I would encourage you to listen to what we're reading. We're going to be reading Article 114, which is found on page 78 in the Book of Confessions and Forms, and then 117. And I'd like to tie these together. So let's then consider some of the pastoral conclusions. And remember, that's the portion of the Canons of Dort where we're dealing with some very pastoral, personal conclusions that we can derive from what God reveals about election. And the first is 114, how election is to be taught. This doctrine of divine election, according to the most wise counsel of God, was preached in Old and New Testament times by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and was then committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, also today, this doctrine should be taught in the Church of God, for which it was particularly intended, in its proper time and place, provided it is done with a spirit of discretion, in a reverent and holy manner, without inquisitively prying into the ways of the Most High, to the glory of God's most holy name, and for the living comfort of his people. And it's particularly that last phrase that we need to consider this, to the glory of God's most holy name, and for the living comfort of his people. And I think there's a correlation there, that when we glorify God's name, there is comfort derived from them. And now 117, children of believers who die in infancy. We must judge concerning the will of God from his word, which declares that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they are included with their parents. Therefore, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. Now, these are the two remaining articles of the Canons of Dort that we need to consider. And as we consider them and look to them, there's some conclusions that we need to consider. And particularly, we're dealing with that line in 114 that talks about the doctrine of election has been committed to Scripture, and it ought to be taught in the church of God. That it needs to be taught, that it is something that is beneficial for the church of Jesus Christ to be taught in his church. And as we conclude this first head of doctrine, we recognize that this head of doctrine, which is dealing with unconditional election, is the foundation of everything else that is going to be considered in the canons of Dort. Everything else that deals with the doctrine of salvation, because that's what the canons of Dort are dealing with particularly. They're dealing with a biblical approach to how God saves his people. And it starts with his sovereign election, that from all eternity, God has chosen those whom he would save, and he has brought their salvation to pass in time and in space. And as we said from Psalm 33, it shows the centrality of God's plan. It's right there in the middle of the whole psalm as it starts in creation and then considers all the distresses that humanity has to live through. Right in the center, there's God's plan, God's counsel, his counsel and his plan, which never change, which never fade away, which never falters. And God will accomplish his purpose accordingly. That's the blessing of those verses. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. It speaks again of the privilege and the blessing of election. And this is our security. To know again that the Reformed Church of Hastings exists because from all eternity, God has established that at this time and in this place, his gospel is going to be proclaimed, and he's going to use that means to secure his people. Now, as we look at that this afternoon, I'd like us to consider 3 points from these articles. First of all, God's provision. Secondly, our reception. And thirdly, God's purpose. So God's provision, our reception, and God's purpose in all of this. Now, here wonderfully, as we begin to consider God's provision, we need to recognize that in the framework of the canons of Dort, it's taking us back to God's Word, and it's showing us the wonder of God's Word. And it shows us that God has provided for the teaching and for the preaching of his electing purposes by revealing it in his Word. As the canons of Dort remind us, it's taught in the Old and the New Testaments. All of Scripture resound this reality that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is working and accomplishing his purposes. The prophets reveal that. The prophets were commissioned by God to teach that to Israel. Isaiah 55, remember Isaiah 55, Isaiah is prophesying in a time when Israel was unbelieving and God was preparing them and warning them about the threat of exile and the threat of judgment that was coming upon them if they didn't turn to him. And God was preparing them. But then in Isaiah 55, he says, his word does not return to him void, but like the rain and the snow that come down and water the earth, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes its purpose. So the Lord's word fulfills his work. It works according to his plan, according to his purpose. And Psalm 33 reminds us that what we're dealing with sovereign election, with God's glorious eternal election, is we're dealing with what's on his heart, what's close to him, how he has promised to function. Not only is it revealed by the prophets, it's revealed by the apostles, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, various other places that speak profoundly about election, but even Jesus himself. In one of Jesus' most intimate prayers, in John 17, he prays to the Father based upon the reality of election and what he is doing to secure his people in God's sovereign plan. John 17, Jesus prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. That God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And Jesus came, and Jesus has made known the name of the Father and has revealed him to them, to the men, which includes women, of course, in Scripture, to the people whom the Father had given to him. Jesus knows his being the head of the covenant, his being the representative of the elect. In that very same intimate prayer of John 17, Jesus says, I do not pray on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me out of the world. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus himself taught. When the Jews confronted him and were dismissing him, he says, you do not believe. And John 10 is that portion of scripture that deals with Jesus as the good shepherd. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they know me. Again, it's according to God's sovereign plan, according to his election. All of scripture reveals this foundational truth that God from eternity has his elect whom he will save by his means, and he makes distinctions. He saves some and he passes by others and he leaves them in their guilt and in their misery. He draws lines among men according to his determination, and we've heard this, according to his good pleasure, according to his will, according to what he wants, and for his glory. That's his sovereign design of grace. And that's part of God's provision, that God has provided a counsel by which he will save his elect. But there's more to God's provision. He's provided us his word that reveals this, but he's also provided the church. God wants his work of election made known, and the canons of Dort say it here, in its proper time and place. What a glorious reflection this is of the church of Jesus Christ. It is the demonstration of God's electing purpose, of God's electing design. In the same breath that God's word speaks about the wonder of God's sovereign plan, of his election, of his enduring counsel, in the same breath the psalmist goes on and says, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage are a reflection of that. They are a reflection because left to themselves, they would flee. They would not know the Lord, but he's brought them near to himself. Or again, in 2 John, the very first verse, to the elect lady and her children. What a magnificent view of the church. She is the chosen bride of Christ. And while she may be deformed, and yet the Lord is pleased to look upon his church. And this is why we need to understand what the true church is. The true church is that place where the gospel is preached in all of its fullness and all of its truth and all of its certainty, where the sacraments are administered and where discipline is maintained. The chosen lady or the elect lady, or verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Let's not pull back from the wonder of the place where God is working out his election. He's working it out in his church, within his bride. Just the fact that we have a church is a reflection that God is in control. That we're here, we exist as a congregation because God's word works, because God works with his word. And he uses the preaching and the teaching of the Old and the New Testaments, of the gospel that is revealed there, to gather his people to himself. So that's the proper place. But notice also there's a proper time. This is in the canons of Dort. Therefore, also today, this doctrine should be taught in the church for which it was particularly intended, in its proper time and place. Now to consider the timing of this, I would like us to move on secondly to consider our response. There is a time to preach and teach this, and there is a time not to preach and teach this. And the time for preaching and teaching this is when this teaching is received with reverence, with a spirit of discretion, and received in a reverent and holy manner. You see, our response reflects an appreciation of God's work with his people. Reverence and devotion to God fosters a love for God before and above everything else. And here's where we have to be careful. We have to be careful that our love for the doctrine of election pushes through to a love for God, a love for his work, a love for his word, a love for his will, a realization that his counsel is an expression of his heart, and we love his heart because he is a good God. Our love for this doctrine needs to be tempered and proved with our love for God. If we make this an intellectual exercise of something to get our heads around and not our hearts around, we abuse and we misuse the timing of this doctrine. Our response determines whether it's appropriate for this doctrine to be taken up. Does this cause us to lift up our mouths in praise and adoration and awe of our God and who he is and what he's done? And so the time for teaching this and for preaching this is when it's responded to with reverence, but also when it's received in a spirit of discretion. Discretion is that ability to understand and to discern wisely and adequately. And this needs to be developed and it needs to be cultivated amongst God's people. This is why it's appropriate to speak of election with our children, to cultivate within them an awareness of who God is, not to misuse or to mistake their special place, but to humble us. That too is part of discretion, to have humility in our reception of saying, there's two ways we can say, why me, O Lord? We can say that with a shaking of our fist, but we can say that with an open hand and a glorious privilege. Why me? I don't deserve this. And that cultivation of discretion needs to be reflected amongst God's people, that we recognize of sinners, we are chief. We don't deserve this. But God is good in giving us this privilege, this status of being his elect. The last character of the timing of our reception is it needs to be received in a holy manner, with piety, not to diminish the glory of God, not to inquisitively pry into the secret things, but to stand in awe and reverence of the Most High glory of God, with a holy manner, to recognize the status is a blessing of the display of God's love. But here too, we need to be careful. We need to guard this doctrine. We need to guard our hearts in our understanding of this doctrine. We must never substitute the teaching of election for the whole comprehensive character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sure, it is the foundation for the gospel. Just like you wouldn't confuse the foundation for the house. Who of us lives in the foundation? And yet we need this rock solid, steady foundation. You know, we've had that foundation poured at church, and we're thankful for that. That there's a circle all the way around the church of a very strong foundation. But we don't worship in that foundation. We look forward to the building of the structure on top of that foundation. And that's the character of the gospel. But underneath that gospel is that sure, steady foundation. And so don't confuse election, or don't substitute this doctrine of election for the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's what needs to be preached, and that's what needs to be made known. But underneath the accomplishment of the gospel, underneath the success of the gospel, upholding and guiding and strengthening the gospel, is this teaching of election, Without election as its foundation, the gospel quickly crumbles, and we wonder and we go into despair because we're not sure whether God's going to work with that gospel, but election assures us of this. This is why election and our understanding of election is so important for our understanding of evangelism. We don't evangelize with election, we evangelize with the gospel. We make known the good news to sinners who are lost and alienated from God, that there is a way of restoration, there is a way of reconciliation. And we're going to get into that in the next head of doctrine, that we need to make that known to all mankind, irregardless of who they are and what their status is. And yet our confidence that that gospel is going to bring sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins to life is the certainty of God's counsel, that his word, his work, will not return to him void. Our response needs to be a confidence in who our God is. And so this is an encouragement for us as well, not just simply to stand in awe of the gospel, but to look at the foundations and to know the certainty of what God will accomplish, to listen and to learn about God's election so we can have confidence to face our enemies, to face our circumstances, and to go forward in faith. With reverence, with discretion, in a holy manner. And so that thirdly, we may understand God's purpose. The purpose for which God has revealed this teaching in his word is the glory of his name, to exalt him, that we would give him praise, honor, and glory for which he is due, and also the living comfort, not the dead orthodoxy comfort, not the intellectual vacuum comfort, but the living, heartfelt comfort of God's people. This is a doctrine that should strengthen us. This is a doctrine, a teaching of God's word that should invigorate us. To know that while we may be overcome, God will never be overcome. And there's one particular aspect of that comfort that I would like us to consider as a direct application. That is the comfort for children. Comfort for parents, particularly, of children of believers who die in infancy. And that's Article 117. In this comfort, we need to consider this application in terms of the history behind what was going on at the Synod of Dort. There's a historical context. There was an error that was creeping into the churches. An error that suggested that children are actually born innocent. And until they come to years of discretion, we just must think that every child is innocent before God and will be going to heaven. That they're not corrupted by sin. But God's word teaches otherwise. We recognize from Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. That sin is something that we have from conception onward. The teaching of original sin shows that from infancy we're guilty before God. At this time, there was also a high infant mortality rate. And so the challenge comes, if your infants who are so frequently dying, if they're dying as those who are corrupted by sin, what hope do you have for their salvation? Oh, you reformed folk, you have the most pitiful existence. Come over, believe that our children are innocent. God would never condemn someone who is so apparently innocent. And so there was that error. Or there was the Roman Catholic Church that taught that if they could have the sacrament of baptism at the earliest stage possible, then if they died, they would at least be cleansed from their sin. And in the context of this, the fathers of the church sat down and they thought, now what comfort can we bring to those parents when we have these truths? And the logical connection is that their children are conceived and born in sin. How can we offer any comfort? And what do they do? Notice what they do. We must judge concerning the will of God from his word. Let's go back to God's word. Let's go back to consider what God has revealed in his word. And here we must take care, and care that is demonstrated by the wording of this article. God's word declares that children of believers are holy, 1 Corinthians 7. That they have a unique relationship with God, a distinct relationship with God, a relationship with God that comes through their parents, a legal relationship that they have God's particular favor on them. But notice who this is talking about. This is talking about infants who die in infancy before they have the privilege of hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith and in obedience. Notice what this article isn't saying. It's not saying that all children of believers are elect. We know that's not true. Biblically speaking, that is not true. There's Jacob and there's Esau. There's Isaac and there's Ishmael. Not every child of a believer is elect. Notice what else this article doesn't do. It doesn't go to the teaching of election. It takes us back to the word of God and says, now judge according to the will. Just as certainly as you judge according to the will of God to know your election, so you need to judge according to the will of God, to the word of God, what his will is. It says you need to know God. You need to know his work. That you need to know how he views children of believers. His word says children of believers are holy, not by nature, not because something has happened to them, but in the virtue of the covenant of grace. Of that relationship that God has sovereignly established with them through their parents. It shows us that we must come to know the God who uses that covenant of grace to give his people hope. And that comfort comes from the statement in his word. Genesis 17, verse 7, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. That my grace is for believers from generation to generation. Acts 2, where Peter is preaching, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. 1 Corinthians 7, that children by right of the covenant are regarded by God as holy, that God looks upon them favorably. But then there's also a word for us as parents as well. Therefore, God-fearing parents, parents who look up to God, who trust in his sovereign operation, not those who want to pry into, not those who are proud and presumptuous, but those who are God-fearing, they ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls. Now notice again, Psalm 139, God is the one who knits our children together in their mother's womb. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. Once again, we're called back to stand in awe of who our God is. And by virtue of the covenant of grace, by virtue of that gracious relationship which God has with believers and their seeds, find the comfort of those whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. Like the church, there are means that God has appointed for us to stand in awe of who he is. And one of those means is the covenant of grace by which God deals with us and with our children. Not for us to presume the election of all of our children, but to see the exalted character of God's work and to have hope for those whom he takes from this life in their infancy. You see, this is a living comfort in the midst of death. In the midst of a dying world, we need to have the preaching of election to understand God's provision, to guard our response, and to recognize God's purpose. His design is to comfort his people with the certainty of his grace, of his goodness, and of his sovereignty. He's not a disconnected tyrant who just does what he wants regardless. He's a God who is good and loving and faithful and draws us to himself and says, trust me, listen to my word, love me, hear my heart. I love to save my people. May this comfort and strengthen and sustain you in his truth, in his character.